In some respects, I find myself to be a creature of habit. I know what I like. I know what I'm comfortable with. And often I like things to stay relatively the same. Those of you who have been at our church for a number of years know that I've had the exact same haircut for the last 4 years. And the only reason I changed to this present hairstyle is because my former hairstylist moved away and the new hairstylist didn't know the old haircut. When I go to a restaurant, I typically order something that I'm familiar with, something I've had somewhere else. I'd way rather enjoy something I know I'm going to enjoy rather than venture out, try something new that might be a disappointment. At my house, I have got a spot, my spot, at the family table. I sit there. No one else sits there. In our TV room, we have a number of couches. I've got my spot on the couch. I'm sure all the other spots would be just fine, but I don't want any of those spots. I prefer my spot. Change requires too much change, and change isn't easy. Even for those people who suggest that they really enjoy change. I think a lot of you are like, just like me. I don't mind change as long as I'm the one leading the change. But when change happens to me, when it comes to me unannounced and unwelcome, then I can be just as resistant as the next person to change. It's been said that people change when the pain of remaining the same is greater than the pain of changing, which is another way of saying we don't change because we want to. We change when and if we have to. Now, I know that all of you made some kind of a decision to be here today. You could be somewhere else doing something else, but you're here. Perhaps you're here today because you're comfortable. You like the people here. You like the music or the coffee. You're not here because you want any change in your life. You're here because you don't have to change. You want things to remain the same. Perhaps you're here today and you're not comfortable here. You're not sure about the church thing. You're not sure about all of this talk about Jesus, but you are looking for change in your life. And so you're hoping maybe, just maybe, Jesus can help you with the change you seek. So here's the question. If you were to change one thing about your life, or better yet, if you were to ask Jesus to change one thing in your life, what change would you seek? And how far would you go in order to make the change stick? This morning, as we turn to John's gospel, we're going to be reading a series of accounts that feature people who are themselves right in the midst of change. All of these people were moving from one reality into another reality. They were shifting perspectives. They were letting go of something old in favor of embracing something new. And faith asks us to do the same. Implicit in the call to follow Jesus is the simple reality that we need to leave where we are in order to go where Jesus is leading us. And my prayer for all of us this week has simply been this, that as we read these accounts, that God will fuel your faith. And he will make you willing to dare to change, to trust, to follow. And so if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 35. If there's a blue Bible right in front of you on the seat, you can find our text on page 860. I'm going to read from verse 35 to the end of verse 42. The next day, John, that is John the Baptist, was there again at the river with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. Now, last week, if you were here with us, you heard me talk at length about the Baptist declaration concerning Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Once again, John the Baptist repeats himself in abbreviated form. And upon hearing these remarks, two of John the Baptist's close disciples, Andrew and an unnamed other, abandon their master and they begin to follow Jesus. Now, Jesus is making his way down the road, and he has a sense that someone's stalking him from behind, and so he turns around and he says, "What's the deal? What do you want?" And these two were caught a little tongue-tied. They weren't prepared to respond, and so they said, "Where are you staying?" Now, they didn't really care where Jesus was staying. What they wanted was a conversation. John the Baptist had said of Jesus, "This is the Lamb of God," and they wanted to hear more. What did all of this mean? Who was this person? What was he here for? And so they followed. Now, after spending the day with Jesus, Andrew was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and the first thing he did was to find his brother and bring him to Jesus. And this is noteworthy simply because we see this pattern repeating itself in Andrew again and again. As you read the scriptures, we actually don't know very much about Andrew at all. We know that he had a brother named Peter. We don't know much else except for this fact. Everywhere Andrew went, he brought seeking people with him to encounter Jesus. And I think as followers of Jesus ourselves, as witnesses, Andrew has a thing or two that we need to learn. Everywhere we go, we can bring people with us to experience and encounter Jesus. So Andrew finds his brother Simon, and he brings him to Jesus. And upon meeting Jesus, Jesus did something that would have been awkward for all of us had we been in the room. All of you have been in social settings before. School, neighborhood, work function, but you've been in settings where you meet someone for the very first time. And social convention requires that we introduce ourselves and we ask the other person what their name is. And so I would say, "Hi, I'm Mark. What's your name?" But notice Jesus ignores social convention. Upon meeting Andrew's brother for the very first time, he says, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Peter." Now, I can't decide if this is awkward or just really audacious. Apart from naming my own child, I would never dare to give a complete stranger a replacement name. If any of you approached me and decided to rename me, I might say something like, "Who do you think you are?" In the case of Andrew's brother, the name stuck. From that moment on, Simon became Peter, and Peter began to follow Jesus. Now, this name Peter means rock, and metaphorically speaking, it describes stability or strength. And so we might say Sally has been a real rock in her family, or Jim is as solid as a rock. This captures the intent of this name. But the irony is, on all kinds of occasions, Peter is anything but a rock. He's impulsive, speaking without thinking. He's fearful, wanting to run and hide. He's proud and arrogant. Peter's not yet a rock. But this word that Jesus speaks is not a word about who he is, but about who, by the grace of God, he will become. Peter needed Jesus, and I think we all need Jesus to tell us who we will one day be. And then we need Jesus to bring about the change. In verses 35 to 42, what we see Jesus doing is forming his team. There's Andrew, there's this unnamed disciple who most scholars believe was actually John, the person who wrote John's gospel, and then there's Peter. And in verses 43 to 51, Jesus added two more disciples. We're told that the next day, Jesus approached Philip and he said, "Follow me." Philip, along with Peter and his brother Andrew, and James, and John were all from the same small town, a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, a place called Bethsaida. They all knew one another. They all grew up together, and when Jesus invited them to follow, they embarked on the adventure together. But it's a little bit odd, at least from a Western perspective, that upon inviting these men to become his disciples, Jesus didn't immediately supply them with an itinerary, a syllabus or a timeline. They literally had no idea what they were saying yes to when Jesus told them to follow. There was no, this is what we're going to be doing, or this is where we're going to be going, or this is how long you can expect to be away. He said, follow me, and they did. And in this forming of a team, we see something of the master-disciple relationship beginning to come together, and it fundamentally cuts against the grain of our culture. I would suggest that most of us are much more concerned about leading than we are about following. Or at the very least, we want to reserve the right to stop following whomever, whenever we're concerned that we're not being led where we want or how we want. Even when we follow, we're still in charge. John casts the master-disciple relationship in very different terms. And he's going to have a lot more to say about this relationship as his gospel continues. But for now, I want to bring you back to the story. Jesus called Philip, and Philip immediately sought out a good friend, Nathanael. And this is what he said concerning Jesus. We found the one that Moses talked about in the law, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's response was to smirk immediately. Clearly, there was a rivalry between his small town and Nazareth. He said, he's from where? Does anything good come from Nazareth? But Nathanael trusted his friend, and as they approached Jesus, the Holy Spirit spoke a word of knowledge to Jesus concerning Nathanael. Jesus knew something about Nathanael that could only have been revealed by God himself. The insight that Jesus was given concerning Nathanael was that he was a straightforward, upright, honest, loyal kind of Israelite, and Jesus told him so. And when Jesus read his mail, so to speak, Nathanael was a little taken aback. How do you know me? He asked, and Jesus replied, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Jesus knew Nathanael, and Jesus knows each of us. There's nothing about you or me that surprises Jesus. At times, if we're honest, we are a mystery even to ourselves. And that's why at times we might say, why did I do that? Or why did I say that? We honestly don't know some of what comes out of us. That's never the case when it comes to Jesus. He knows you. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what you like. All of the things that are a mystery to us, about us, are plain to Jesus. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit to reveal what he needed to know at any given moment. When Jesus met Nathanael, the revelation he offered sparked immediate faith in Nathanael. He declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Nathanael didn't understand completely what he was saying. But that didn't stop him from becoming a witness to Jesus. And I believe the same is true for us. We don't need to have full and complete knowledge of Jesus before we begin to bear witness to him. We can tell others the experience we've had. These days I've been reading an excellent book. It's written by a man named John Stackhouse. He's been here before and taught us before. And his book is entitled Why You're Here, Ethics for the Real World. In this book, Stackhouse helps Christians to think Christianly about who God's made us and what he's made us for, what he wants us to do, what God wants us to do with our lives. And one of the things that he references is that too often Christians think that they are where they are by some kind of random accident, as though we could have just as easily been somewhere else and been someone else. Not so, says Stackhouse. Quoting now, God wants the whole world back. So God wants the people of God to be in every ethnic group, in every location, precisely to maximize God's influence and draw the world most effectively to God's heart. We are situated where we are. I am the person I am precisely to do what only a Christian such as I am can do. I alone have this set of relatives, friends, coworkers, enemies, neighbors, and so on. Therefore, I alone can exert the particular benign influence on each of these people that I alone can exert. This can sound nonsensical, of course, but I don't think it is. Instead, it's vital to the realization that God has not made mistakes in making each of us who we are and placing us where God has in order to get done what God wants to get done. Which is to say, are you a high school or university student? Are you an electrician, a barista, or a doctor? Are you a young mother, a grandfather, or an artist? Fantastic! God wants to use who you are, where you are, in order to draw people to Jesus. God doesn't make mistakes, not when he's shaping us. I want to offer one last thought before we move on to John chapter 2. After hearing Nathanael's confession, Jesus offered the following response. He said, Nathanael, you believe in me because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, Jesus was true to his word. As Nathanael and the disciples followed, they did see much greater things than this word of knowledge. But I want to draw your attention to verse 51. Here, Jesus speaks about this open heaven. And in doing so, Jesus is drawing upon a well-known story that comes from Genesis 28. Here, we read about the patriarch Jacob, who swindles his twin brother Esau out of his inheritance. And when Esau discovered what had been stolen, he was furious and he threatened to kill his brother. And Jacob, knowing his brother, knew it was not an empty threat, and so he fled for his life. And as Jacob kind of went out into the wilderness and it got dark, he laid down with a stone for a pillow, and we're told, verse 12, that Jacob had a dream in which he saw a staircase resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you were lying. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob named this place Bethel, or Bethel, which simply means house of God, or the place where God dwells. Now, Jacob's dream and Jesus' statement both feature this open heaven. Both feature angels ascending and descending between heaven and earth. In Jacob's dream, there's this staircase, and the ascending and descending angels are meant to figure or picture God's activity on the earth. And God's activity in that time and place, the promise he gave to Jacob, it seems to be tied to a particular land. It seems like this link between heaven and earth is tied to a particular place. Jacob responds and says, surely God is in this place. This is the gate of heaven, or the location of God's activity. But when we get to Jesus, there's no more staircase, and there's no more mention of a particular place. Instead, the link between heaven and earth is himself. He himself is the center of God's saving activity. And once again, what John, the gospel writer, is doing is he's saying, look to Jesus. He's the center of the action. He's the link between God and humanity. In him, you'll find the key to life. Reading now from John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We know from historical record a little bit about first century Jewish weddings. We know that they typically took place at night and that the wedding festivities often lasted up to a week. Jesus and his disciples, his mother, they were all invited to this wedding, and everything was going just fine until they ran out of wine. Now, if you've been at a wedding reception here on the North Shore and the place that's catering things run out of wine, they just grab one of their employees, they send them out to the beer and wine store, and no problem, everything's taken care of. But clearly, Jesus and the wedding host didn't have that kind of availability. In a culture where hospitality is directly tied to honor and or shame, running out of wine was a disaster for the family who was hosting the wedding. It had the potential of ruining their good name. And Mary was concerned for the host family. And so she approached Jesus, but Jesus addressed his mother saying, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not come." Now, after consulting with first century experts, I can assure you that culturally, Jesus' response to his mother isn't nearly as harsh as it sounds to us in English. But that being said, for Jesus to address his mother as woman instead of mother speaks of a relationship between them that is beginning to change. From this moment on, with this miracle, Jesus' very small, very private life completely vanishes, and it's replaced by a public life, one that involved constant traveling, massive crowds, and fierce opposition everywhere that he went. One author notes that from this point onward, Jesus was primarily defined as the Son of God or Son of Man, no longer as the Son of Mary. When it comes to the choices we make, often we bend to the expectations of people all around us. For example, it can be really hard to break free from the expectations of our parents. Their expectations direct us, and at times they cripple us. For others, it's the expectation of close friends. Not wanting to disappoint, we say and do what we're expected to say and do in order to secure their favor. For still others, it's the expectations of the crowd or of industry leaders or of successful people. We look at their lives and what they've achieved, and we take our cues from them. We follow in their footsteps. Jesus was not immune or ignorant of people's expectations. He experienced firsthand the wounds that came from disappointing others, and he chose to live with those disappointments. Again and again, what we see Jesus doing is taking his cues from his Father in heaven. And this is what we see Jesus doing here in this encounter with Mary. His response was an act of self-differentiation. In essence, he said, I know what you're asking me to do, Mother, but my time is not yet come until my Father in heaven directly calls me to act. Jesus is the link between heaven and earth. He is the center of God's saving activity. But at every point of his life, he would say what the Father told him to say and do what the Father told him to do, ignoring the expectations of others when it contradicted his prompting but from the Father. And this is not only the way of Jesus, this is the way of every disciple. We don't live our lives for the sake of not disappointing others or living up to their expectations. We align ourselves with the Father. We follow where Jesus leads, even when that brings about disappointment in others. Now, Jesus, in saying to his mother, "Woman, you know, why are you asking me to do this?" He's offering a kind of mild rebuke. But as I've explained it, it was an act of self-differentiation, an act of submission to the Father. But I want you to note how Mary responds. She doesn't get angry. She doesn't leave it in a huff. It seems that Mary knows that it's time for Jesus to act. And so she turns to the servants, and she says, do whatever he tells you to do. And as we know, the miracle unfolds. And so I've been pondering this exchange all week, trying to make sense of it. But none of the scholars that I've been reading offer a satisfying response. Mary approaches Jesus and says, it's time. It's time for you to do something miraculous. And Jesus says, it's not time. And then moments later, he does the very thing that Mary asked him to do. Here's the question. Why does Jesus say one thing, but then do the exact opposite? What's going on here? The Orthodox Christian confession is that in the person of Jesus Christ, we have one person with two natures. Jesus is fully God, and at the same time, he is fully human. And these two natures exist in Jesus perfectly, without confusion or change or separation or division. But in assuming our humanity, Jesus surrendered independent use of his divine attributes, which is to say, when God the Son became human, he remained fully God. He was still all-powerful. He was still all-knowing. And yet for a time in his humanity, he embraced the limitations that all of us experience, which means, for example, Jesus didn't know everything about everything. If you read the gospel, and it seems like at times Jesus asks other people questions because he doesn't know the answer, it's because he didn't know the answer. Like the rest of us, Jesus chose to be content to know what he could discern with his five senses, or to know what the Father chose to reveal to him by the Holy Spirit from moment to moment. So here's my sense of what's going on between Mary and Jesus. Mary, prompted by the Holy Spirit, goes to Jesus with her concern. They've run out of wine, and it's time for you to do something about it. Jesus, in an act of self-differentiating submission to the Father, says, my time is not yet. But no sooner had he said these words to his mother, and the Spirit said to him, Jesus, it's time. Like every other human being who has ever lived, sometimes we need to hear the voice or the direction of God through others. Jesus was no different. God directed him through Mary, and he acted. He saw stone jars, and he told the servants to fill them to the brim. And then he told the servants to take water that they had just filled the jars with and bring it to the master of the banquet. And somewhere between the stone jar and the master's lips, this water was transformed into wine. And the quality of the wine was so vastly superior that the master of the banquet drew attention to it. He pulled the bridegroom aside and he said, you've saved the best until now. As I conclude this morning, I want to ask and answer one final question. If all that John is saying to us is true, and Jesus' miracles are more than flashy displays of power, they are signs that reveal Jesus' identity and reveal God's saving activity in the world, then what does transforming water into wine have to do with God's restoration of this world? What's the connect? From my perspective, with this first miracle, Jesus is signaling God's intent to do something new and unknown on the face of the earth. I want you to notice that John offers a specific detail concerning these stone jars. He notes that these stone jars were the ones that Jews regularly used for ceremonial washing. People had a certain way that they needed to come to God. They knew that they weren't clean, they were sinful, that they fell short of God's glory, and so they would use this water in a ritual kind of way to wash them on the exterior, signaling that they knew their hearts needed to be washed too. Jesus, in reclaiming these jars and this water, is saying, from this point on, if you want to be clean, I'm the one that's going to make you clean. It's not this water, it's not this old way. From this point on, John and everyone points to Jesus and says, he's the only way to get to God. The master of the banquet stated quite innocently, you've saved the best till now. And of course, he's referring to the wine. But on this side of history, we know better than he did, that this same phrase could not only be applied to the wine, but to Jesus himself. In Jesus, God has saved his best until now. In Jesus, something brand new is taking place. Jesus, to use this metaphor, offers humanity new and superior wine. And as Jesus transforms water into wine, he's signaling God's real intent, not to keep the party going, so to speak, but to transform people. You see, Jesus isn't interested in behavior management. His goal isn't to make you a little less fearful or a little less angry. His goal is to transform you from the inside out, to change the way you think about everything, to change what you desire and pursue, to change what you're living for. And this kind of change happens on the inside. You have the power to make decisions every day, and no doubt your decisions will shape who you become. But the kind of change that Jesus is after, that's something that only God can do. And so as John tells us this story, he wants us to know and agree with them that Jesus is much more than a mere man. He's the link between heaven and earth. He is the center of God's saving activity. And just as new wine requires new wineskins, we can't come to Jesus and expect to remain the same. Things are going to change. That day in Cana, Jesus transformed water into wine, and today he's in our midst, and he has a miracle of a different sort in mind. He wants to bring transformation to your life and mine. The question is, are we ready? Are we willing? I want to invite Paul and the worship team to come and join me. They're going to lead us in the final song. As they do, please bow your heads as I pray. As the creator of all that is, you have the power to speak a word and it affect change. Jesus, you are the one who loves us. You're the one who knows us. There's not even a hint of mystery about us when it comes to you. Earlier, Jesus, I asked everyone to think about the one thing that they would want changed, or the one thing maybe that they want you to change. You see all of our desire for change, and you see much deeper still. We come to you, Jesus, as we are, knowing that we're far from perfect, that there's all kinds of things that need to be transformed. And so in a simple act of submission, we just want to hold out our hands to you, and the changes that we long to see take place. And we choose to trust that you know us, you know what you're doing, and you know who we will become. Like Peter, many of us are not rock-like yet. We're flighty, we're fearful, we're angry, we're proud. But we pray that you would speak a word about our becoming and then get to work and bring the transformation about. We look to you, we want to listen to you. We trust you, and we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.
Let's respond in song together.